I'm beginning a new series on the results of God's love. I started that last week, as you remember. And as we continue into the richness of the first letter of John the Apostle, we're going to find some interesting and challenging themes here. Now, last week, I spoke about our needs met in God's Son, the first result of God's love, that was most of chapter 1, but we'll be in chapter 2 of 1 John mostly today. Now, I wonder if I ask you for the major themes in 1 John, what would you say they are? Well, yeah, I think most of you would say that the major theme is God's love and our need to love one another. Now, that's definitely a theme in 1 John, but it is not, I repeat, it is not the major theme in the letter. Why? Well, I went through the whole thing to check things out. Well, maybe you would say it's about the light of God in the darkness of sin. Are we walking in the light or in the shadows? Well, that is a theme in the letter. I covered a lot of that theme last week from chapter 1. But as important as that theme is, the theme of light and darkness is also not the major theme. So, what are the themes that are most repeated in the letter of John that he wrote to the church in his day? I went through all 5 chapters. I made notes of significant keywords and significant themes and all of that. And just by the number of times the words are repeated in the letter, these are the major themes. The good news is, I'm really glad this is on top. The first major theme in the letter of 1 John is God and his Son, Jesus Christ. These basic names of God are repeated more than 50 times in these 5 chapters. So, I guess we better keep that theme in mind as we continue to mine the results of God's love as John shares it in this marvelous letter. The top theme is God. So, let us remember as we study through 1 John to focus on God. Now, the second major theme that's in the first letter of John is life, eternal life. And that's a good one. And when you think about it for about 2 seconds, of course, it's a major result of God's love. 28 times that appears in this book. All along our way, this gift of eternal life we can have because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is there to cover our sins. It'll be clear, so keep looking for it. The third major theme in 1 John is knowing. Knowing. And you see how often that comes up in there as well. It covers knowing God, knowing we have life, knowing we are walking in the light, knowing we are the children of God, knowing him in the person of Jesus Christ and in the person of God the Father. And that's the theme of today's message. Now, the fourth major theme in the letter, and this probably shouldn't surprise us, but we don't think of it as a biblical theme when we're thinking about, you know, the letter of 1 John, the letter of love, which is really the letter of God. The fourth major theme is sin. That word shows up more than love and light and those other things, right behind the idea of knowing God. Now, when we're in the Bible, sin is kind of expected to show up, but in very few letters in the New Testament is sin as clearly and honestly covered as it is, as it shows up in 1 John. And John speaks a lot about the difference between righteousness in all its forms and the opposite, which is sin. Again, it will show up over and over, as it did already in our study from chapter 1. The next theme is being in God or in Christ. which happens to tie in with the number of times the word love is used positively. It's also the same as the number of times John addresses his readers as dear friends or dear children. In following those are the very important themes of following the Lord's commands or commandments. Then the theme of truth. We get the negative themes of not loving, hate, and lying to round it all out. So love is actually 6th out of 10 positive themes when we include light on the list. Not quite the major theme of the letter of 1 John, even though most of us learned that because of the 1 John 4:7 and 8 song that we learned in the 60s and 70s, which is a good one, by the way, and it reminds us to look for God's love. But today, as we take this first of the major themes that is an action rather than a concept, see, God is a concept or a person, the second theme, which, let's see, my brain stopped and my notes moved. Life, that's also a concept or an idea. The third theme that shows up is knowing Him, and that's an action. That's something we can do. That's something to get involved with. Specifically, to know Him. Now, when we have the word know in the Bible, it's not it's about a person. It's not about a fact. And the most common meaning is not the same in the Bible as we use that word in our daily lives. We want to find out if you know that guy that you just said hello to in the mall. Or we wonder if you know a particular celebrity or a particular professor or pastor or other miscellaneous person. That's a pretty lightweight version of knowing. It can be anything from just name recognition or someone you met in your work or someone you follow on social media or someone you went to school with. Do you know him? Do you know her? Well, the most common biblical meaning of the word know, when it is about a relationship, is about the relationship between God and us or between God's Son and ourselves. When it's that relationship it's about, it's a very, very intimate term. It's fully knowing a person, knowing them heart to heart, soul to soul. It's the meaning of the word when Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived a son. It's the meaning of the word when Adam, when we experience it, a very long-term positive relationship with a spouse or a child. It's sometimes the definition of how you know your best friends and confidants. But the idea is this: to know Him, to know God, to know Jesus Christ is to get bare naked in front of Him in terms of our hearts and our souls. No barriers, no lies, no half-truths. No excuses, just knowing deeply, intimately, and fully. So let's see if we can get an idea about what that means from some of the times the theme is used in the second and third chapters of 1 John. Knowing Him means keeping His commandments. Now, of course, John is a Jew. He grew up in the shadow of the temple as a cousin to the high priest. Of course, James and John, son of Zebedee, they showed him in Galilee, did a little fishing with Peter and all. But we find out at the end of the Gospels that he's a family member and has a way into the house of the high priest. So he's a very practiced Jew. He knows all the rituals and rites of the temple. He behaves in such a way that he would honor the law of God. He knows what the laws of God are all about. Not just the Ten Commandments, but all those other things that show up in the Old Testament. And in all of that, he would have the opportunity to be like James, the brother of Jesus, who writes in his short letter very strictly about obedience in very clear terms that have to do with the law of Moses. But instead, he knows something more. He knows the love of Jesus Christ. He knows intimacy with Christ. And he knows that the commands of Christ have been adjusted to center on the reality of God's major trait of love. And so 1 John 2:3 says, this is how we know that we know him. You know how you know that you know that you know? This is how we know that we know him. If we keep his commands. If we keep his commands. Now, specifically, this applies to the commands of Jesus Christ. And you go through the Gospels, read through the Sermon on the Mount, check those things that Jesus keeps talking about, and you will find a different context than the legalism that shows where we messed up. Instead, you'll find a positivism based in love that shows how we can honor God in marvelous ways. If we keep his commands, we are going to keep those things that Jesus said are most important. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And love one another, Jesus said, as I have loved you. Keeping his commands is how we know that we know him. If it becomes part of your theme of life, part of your way of being, part of what you do naturally, then that means you are naturally being changed into what God wants you to be, and you know him as you keep his commands easily and fully and joyously. Well, as we know him, as we know that we know him by keeping his commands, there's another side to that. Because the other side to that is this: you don't know him just by saying so. You don't know him just because you say you know Jesus. You don't know him just because you have name recognition with Jesus. You don't know him just because you've memorized the whole New Testament. You don't know him just because you can list out all of his qualities. Because here's what John says in 1 John 2:4. The one who says, I have come to know him, and yet doesn't keep his commands is a liar. The truth is not in him. Whoa, John, back up a little bit. No, John says you've got to know this. This is important. You've got to get this right. You can't just say you know Jesus. You have to truly know Jesus. You need Jesus to come in so that obeying him, following his law, following the law of love, doing what Christ thinks is important in our lives will show that you truly have come to know him. But if you just say so, but it hasn't changed your behaviors, it hasn't changed what you do, it hasn't changed what you think, it hasn't changed what's important to you, then something is awry in all of that. You have to keep his commands. That shows that you love him. You need to not just say so, but actually be who Christ wants you to be. And John goes on to say this: you know him if you keep his word. It's an extension, of course, of if we keep his commands. But the development that he gives in verses 5 and 6 go just a little bit farther in 1 John chapter 2. And here's what he says. Whoever keeps his word, truly in him the love of God is made complete. This is how we know we are in him. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. Okay, how does your life look? Does it look anything like what Jesus would do? Do people have a chance to see Jesus in you? Is what you do expressing the reality of who Jesus is in your life? You see, if we keep his word, if it's natural to our souls, natural to our hearts, natural to our beings, if we keep his word, then that's the love of God at work in us. And the love of God being made perfect or complete or whole in us. And so John says, this is how we know that we know him. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. You see, behavior is important to testimony. It's important to witness. And in fact, John goes on to say it's even important to describe our salvation. We'll get to that in a little bit. But as John continues this theme of knowing him, he goes on to say that in order, if we truly knowing him means setting the world aside. The world's priorities are no longer our priorities if we know Jesus. The question is this: what's first in your life? Is it doing what God wants, or is it doing what you want? We're masters of bad choices, after all. We get drawn aside from God at every turn. Everything we surround ourselves with can be something that we can want more than God. We have to be careful with that all the time. Here's what John says. He's crystal clear, as he says in verse 15 of chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Again, sometimes John sounds a little harsh here. You know, here's the loving disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, the one who describes himself that way in the Gospel of John, the one who talks about the love of God as his most important basic characteristic, still says that we have to be sure that our love is not for the world, but for God. Do not love the world or the things in the world. We were born into this world. We breathe the air of this world. We've eaten its fruit. We've enjoyed its scenery. We've dug precious stones from the dirt. We've celebrated the animals. We've been taught to love or hate the seasons and the weather. We live here until Christ takes us home. And there are many things about God's creation to enjoy, many things about God's creation to love, many things about God's creation that should cause us to celebrate him. But celebrating God is different than loving the things of the world. You see, if we love God more, then our appreciation of things and our appreciation of the world and appreciation of what's around us is based in our love for God, not our love for the things. And that's because we face worldly temptations all the time. And the things that we have just threaten to take us away from our love for God. And it becomes dangerous very quickly. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And John goes on to describe the worldly temptations we face all the time in three simple phrases in the next verse. Now, this is an idea we've heard from time to time. We probably don't think of it often enough, but John gives a description of worldly temptations in three simple and distinct phases. He says in verse 16, "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world." Not from the Father, it's from the world. What are those things? The lust of the flesh. Well, we have wants and desires. We get hungry. We get thirsty. We'd rather have ice cream than broccoli. There's things that we have preferences about. There's things that we want more. There's things that we want a lot of. And we have to be careful that that lust of the flesh, those hungers that we have, those hungers, sometimes it's for relationships. Sometimes it's for affirmation. Sometimes it's for self-worth. The lust of the flesh, those things we want to, we think, fulfill ourselves, can be very wrong when they're not based in God. The lust of the flesh, of course, we know that sounds very much like it's a sexual issue, and of course it's a sexual issue. But you see, sexual desires are just the end point of all the other desires that we have. Sometimes because of that, in our modern culture, we try and start with the end point instead of the first point. And so much of our media, so much of our communications these days is about sexual misbehavior instead of about getting to know people, getting to know things as things rather than as things that take the place of God in our life. We have to be careful of our hungers as compared to what God wants for us. That's from the world. That's a part of being made of meat. That's part of being human. And then there's also the lust of the eyes. Hey, anybody here ever been jealous? Anybody ever been envious? You ever see that new car, that new bicycle, that dog that somebody else has, that house that somebody else has, that nice lawn that somebody else has, and, you know, you want that? You want it for yourself. You want it because, after all, that's something that you can look forward to. I had a friend in ministry years ago. I was very disappointed when he had me over for coffee one time. And he had me over for coffee one time, not to encourage me as a fellow minister. He wanted me to encourage me to get involved in the multi-level marketing program he was in. And on his refrigerator and on his walls and on his mirror were pictures of the things he wanted. And he was going to use this kind of earning money to get those things. I was very disappointed and disillusioned and sad that he had replaced his desire for God with his desire for things while he was still ministering. It's easy to do. It's easy to do. We have to be careful of that all the time. Now, there are things that we set goals for. There are things that we save money for. There are things that we plan to have in order to use in our lives. But the thing is, are those things owning us or are we owning them? Do we allow our things to own us? We have to be careful about that. The lust of the eyes will be things about wanting, 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 and it will never go away. But then you have the third phrase here, the pride of life, the pride of one's possessions. Now, the old King James says the pride of life. In the modern translations, as they're kind of sorting that word out, it has to do with things one has. The things one has. I don't need God so much. I have money. I don't need God so much. I have food. I don't need God so much. I have things. I don't need God so much. I have my people. I have my position. I have my job. I have all these things. What do I need God for? When I have health insurance, when I know where the hospital is, when I know how to treat those needs that I have myself, what do I need God for? You see, there's the problem. we get into that position with these things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of what we have, we get in that to that position where we don't need God so much. Clearly, that's not from God. So John admonishes us to stick with what lasts forever, not with just what is passing. Stick with what lasts forever. And he says this in 1 John 2:17. He says, the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever. There he is, back to doing what God wants again, right? Follow his commands. Follow his word. Do what God wants. Do the will of God. The world and its lust is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever. You see, if you want to stick with God forever, you better stick with what lasts forever. And what lasts forever is the righteousness that God wants us to display, the goodness and the trueness and the correctness of what God wants our lives to be all about. When we stick with God, who is the true forever, by following his will, then we don't have to worry about what passes away. We don't have to worry about what we lose. We don't have to worry if the stock market crashes, or if there's a fire that takes our home, or if there's a crash that ruins our car. We don't have to worry about those things, because those things are just things that are temporary. More important is what's forever. Well, how do we get there? We get there because knowing him means that we let God in to stay. We let God in to stay. Knowing him becomes easier because of what God is willing to do by giving us his spirit, by investing himself in us, by having the life of Christ poured into our life. And we need to let God in to stay. In 1 John 2:27, we read this: as for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you. And you don't need anyone to teach you. Instead, his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. Just as it has taught you, remain in him. The anointing, the touch of God, the touch of God, the blessing of God, the goodness of God we experience when we have given our heart to him, when we've asked for the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ, when we have asked him to come and live in us, that anointing, it connects, it touches, it makes something new in us and for us. That anointing you receive from him remains in you. You don't need anyone to teach you. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both talk about this difference between the heart of stone and the heart of flesh. Jeremiah especially says that they will no longer need to go about saying, Lord, Lord, because I will be in them. They will be my people. I will be their God. That is the word of God in us, teaching us from the inside. His anointing teaches you about all things. It's true. It's not a lie. Just as you taught him, remain in him. Don't miss out on the great value of having a Christ-oriented conscience. Have a Christ-oriented conscience. What you think, what is good, what is right, what is wrong, depends on Christ actively teaching you all the time through everything. Just as he has come in, let him teach you. And knowing him also means to make sure that you stay in Christ. Make sure that that you stay in Christ. John uses one of his very familiar terms of endearment as he begins in verse 28 of 1 John chapter 2. As he's encouraging us, he says, "So now, little children, remain in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed at his coming." Make sure that you stay in Christ. Remain in him. My children, John is saying, he uses dear friends and my children or little children over and over again. And he uses them, he changes back and forth in this letter between saying dear friends and saying dear children or little children. He wants us to be in Christ, in the Spirit of Christ, in the life of Christ, our lives invested in him, so that when he returns, when he appears, we don't have to run and hide. We don't have to act guilty. We don't have to feel guilty. We don't have to be ashamed about anything, because we know that we have done all that we could to respond to his Spirit in us. Now, the good news is, Jesus is not coming back in order to pick out our little errors. He's coming back in order to connect with our heart. You see, get the big picture, not the little picture. The little things are important. If they add up, they can be trouble. But it's the big picture that's important. It's the big picture because since Christ is righteous, his life in us makes us righteous. Since Christ is righteous, his life in us makes us righteous. Now, in verse 29, John says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know this as well. Everyone who does what is right has been born of him." John uses the rebirth theme in the gospel and in this letter all the time. He uses it over and over. "You must be born again," shows up in John chapter 3. And here in 1 John, the end of chapter 2, "You must be born of him so that you might do what is right." You know, read that verse backwards and you find that out. If you're not born again, you're not going to have any success doing what is right, because you're just still a person of the world. You're still a self-made man or a self-made woman. You're still making your own rules. You're still deciding that, "Oh, well, you know, those Christians, they have a pretty good theme. I think I'm going to do things the way that they're supposed to do it. I don't see them doing it very well, so I'll give it a try, and I'll bet I can do it better." And, you know, the truth is, we have heathens that show love to others better than Christians do. That's sad. But what is righteous comes from God. And everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Knowing him means that his life is in us, and that his life in us will turn us into what we should be, will make us righteous. Now, knowing him also means that sin no longer rules our lives. Now, this is the important closing part to where we are in our message today. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, we read this: "You know that he was revealed so that he might take away sins, and there is no sin in him." John states it plain, states it clear, states it so we don't miss it. Christ showed up so that he can take away our sins, because there is no sin in him, and he wants to have an intimate relationship with us. And you can't have that close relationship unless you're on the same page together. Christ was revealed so he might take away our sins. Yeah, that's good news, because our sins weigh us down. Our sins build our guilt. Our sins put us in line for punishment. Our sins are deadly, 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 and they deserve death. But Christ died for us. He paid the price for us. And since if sin no longer rules our lives, it's because Christ has taken away our sins. And because, as it says in the first part of the next verse, 1 John 3:6, everyone who remains in him does not sin. Okay, if you have your life invested in Christ, if Christ's life is invested in you, sin is not your first option. Instead, righteousness, doing what is right, is your first option, because sin is no longer the ruler in your life. But, you know, we're not very good at that. A lot of us really struggle. A lot of us just have plain failed, and we have to make sure that we pay attention to what that truly means, because it's serious business if sin proves that our relationship is faulty. If sin proves our relationship is faulty, we're going to be in trouble. And that's the problem with the persistent practice of sin. It shows that our relationship with God is faulty. It only takes a second to realize the truth of this statement. If our lives are lived with the knowledge of a loving God who's given his own Son as the atoning sacrifice for sin, it should be simple and clear that everyone who commits sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness in 1 John 3:4. Since the practice of sin is lawlessness, it's not following his commands, it's not doing the will of God, it's not doing what he wants. Instead, it is what it says in the second part of John, 1 John 3:6, everyone who sins has not seen him or known him. The persistent practice of sin proves our relationship is faulty. That lawlessness becomes so much more. You know how it works. For instance, you tell a lie. Then you have to tell another lie to cover up for the first lie. Then you have to tell another lie to try to protect yourself. And it doesn't take long for that first lie to take control of your life and make you a bigger liar than you thought possible, and go ahead into politics. It'll work fine. Well, that's the way it seems to work, isn't it? But politics is not what our life needs to be about. Our life needs to be about righteousness. Not self-protection, because we're trying to get past the consequences of our lives. But instead, the kind of self-preservation that happens because we'd rather have God than have death rule. The wages of sin is death. That hasn't changed. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, the fact that our relationship with God is marred because of our practice of sin is not good news. It shows we're more content in our sins than in God's presence. So now we're in danger of denying our Savior, denying our salvation, denying our relationship with God. If salvation is the free gift of God through Jesus Christ, we have to pay attention to the fact that relationship is the powerful result of God's love. It's the powerful result of being freed from the power of sin in our lives. He came to take away the sin in our lives. He came to take it away, to make it a non-factor, to remove it, to move us closer to the one who loves us, in whom there is no sin. And in knowing him means that the Spirit confirms our relationship. This is the verse I'll use to close up this morning. The one who keeps his commands, in chapter 3, verse 24, the one who keeps his commands remains in him, and he in him. And the way we know that he remains in us is from the Spirit He has given us. The Spirit confirms our relationship. To know Him means that we have our lives completely invested in God through Jesus Christ. It means that we keep our hearts soft to hear His voice and to do His will. His presence in our lives will make us different than before we knew Him. If there hasn't been a change, there's a problem. That problem is that our stubborn hearts still want to do life our own way, not God's way. Trying the Christian thing without the Spirit of God in our lives will end in disaster. The confidence that we have in our salvation is not a matter of mind. It's not about what we've told ourselves. It's a matter of heart, what the Spirit tells us. It's in our heart that the Spirit gives life. It is from the core of our being that the Spirit of God communes with our spirit to make us holy, to make us righteous, faithful followers of God's own heart. And remember, Jesus didn't come to make it harder. He came to make it easier. Jesus made the law of God easier by defining it as the law of love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love one another as Jesus has loved us. These aren't the only verses in this letter of 1 John that speak of knowing Him. But in this section, we have the essentials, the core, the heart of knowing God's heart through Jesus Christ. Knowing we know Him because the Spirit communes with our spirit. Knowing we know Him because something new is happening. We are following God on purpose. We are following God by nature. We are following God by love. If you have a more intimate relationship with the world than with God, do you know Him? Have you kicked sin out so you can let God in? In the Sermon on the Mount, our Savior Jesus said, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and expel demons in your name and perform many miracles in your name?' And then I will say to them plainly, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, I don't know about you, but when I read in the Bible that it's Jesus speaking, not Paul or John or Luke or Peter, I pay it a little more attention. And it is Jesus that is warning us about the disaster of giving God lip service, but not giving God priority and control in our lives. It doesn't make any difference if you're a preacher or an exorcist or a healer. The only thing that makes the difference is that you do the will of God the Father in heaven. That will is first that you believe in the one whom He sent, Jesus Christ. Believe what the Bible says about who He is and about why He came to be the blood sacrifice for our sins once for all. But belief in Jesus as a true Son and gift of God's love is not really enough. We famously quote the verse that says from James 2:19, "You believe that God is one." That's good. Even the demons believe and they shudder. Well, that's just an aside if we don't take it to heart. James, too, is pretty hard on people who are Christian in name only with no evidence of God at work to change our behavior from the inside out. In fact, the next verse, he says, "Senseless person, are you dolt? Are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? How thick is your skull? Are you ready to learn that God wants all of you? The evidence of true faith is faithful or righteous behavior. If we say we have fellowship with Him, yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and the truth is not in us. If we say Jesus is Lord, but we refuse to do God's will in our lives, we won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And in 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. The world will not relent in its temptations to draw us away from the results of God's love. We're bombarded daily with how we should give in to the true lust of the flesh, the selfish desires of our eyes, and the boastful pride of what we have. The world never tempts us to trust God. It never tempts us to do His will. It always tempts us to pull away. But the results of God's love should be clear, not just in relieving our fear of death, but also in the conduct of our lives. The children of God act like the children of God, not like the children of the devil. What's the Holy Spirit of God telling you today about your intimate and personal relationship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ? Do you know Him? Are you ready to bear your soul before Him and say, "Take over, take over, I need you"? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You have a better plan for us. You have a better life for us. You have a better will for us, a better desire for us. And so, Father, we pray that You would have priority in our lives. We pray that You would have the victory. We pray that You, Lord, would do something new in us. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.